So today we're continuing our sermon series in Paul's letter to the Romans, and you might like to have that passage open in front of you, page 1128. Romans 1, page 1128. Now, what does God make of the state of our world? What does he think of the terrorist attacks in Paris? Or the fact that so many people are forced to flee from their homes by the conflict in Syria? Or the fact that in some parts of the world, children starve to death? Well, many things could be said, but one answer our Bible reading gives us is that God is rightly angry with our world. You can see that in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. In verses 16 and 17, Paul gave us his great summary of the gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And now he begins to show us that everyone needs this gospel. We need that righteousness from God because we're not righteous. We don't have a righteousness of our own. Left to ourselves, we would all face God's holy anger. Although our translation of the Bible has missed it out, in the original, verse 18 begins with the word for, or because. So this is logically connected to verse 17 before. We need this gospel of righteousness that is by faith, because God is angry with the godlessness and wickedness of human beings. Without the gospel, we would all stand condemned. This passage gives us some bad news, but it does so that we might appreciate the goodness of the good news. We might see why we need the gospel, why we need Christ's death for us. Against this black backcloth, the diamond of the gospel shines more brightly. Notice the parallel between verse 17 and verse 18. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, verse 17. But in the world, the wrath of God is being revealed, verse 18. Verse 18 talks about a present wrath of God that can even now be seen in our world. If you look across to chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll see that if we have stubborn and unrepentant hearts, we're storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. One day God will fully and finally judge the world. He'll put it to rights and settle accounts. For the wrath of God, which is coming fully and finally one day, is partly visible now. Now you might be thinking, what is all this talk about the wrath of God? Surely God is love. We don't believe in an angry God, do we? Well, it's important to remember that the wrath of God, which the Bible teaches, is not bad temper. It's God's settled opposition to evil, the reaction of his holiness and justice to wrongdoing. The opposite of wrath is not love, but indifference. Given the state of our world, it's good news that God is angry. The wrath of God shows us that God cares. Often we cry out for justice when we see the injustice of our world. And the wrath of God tells us that justice will be done. God's anger is very different from human anger. God's is not a disproportionate or unpredictable anger. God's anger isn't selfish or capricious, as ours so often is. It doesn't spring from hurt, pride, or frustration, but from love, goodness, and compassion. God's wrath, then, isn't opposed to his love. God's holy anger comes from his love for the world. God's love is not merely sentimental indulgence. It's a good, righteous, holy, just love. which means that when God's love confronts the evil of our world, God is angry. Paul argues that God is right to be angry because people know certain truths about God from creation, but they suppress them. Let's take the two steps of those arguments, that argument in turn. First of all, Paul claims that everyone knows certain truths about God from creation. Look again at verse 19. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The invisible God has made himself to some extent visible. God's eternal power and divine nature can be clearly seen from the world he's made. It's obvious, the Bible says, when you look at this great world, that there is a great and powerful God who made it. As our psalm says, the skies proclaim the glory of God. Creation is covered with its creator's fingerprints. It bears the mark of its maker. Everyone knows certain truths about God, but everyone rejects the truth of God, which they have. As verse 18 said, people suppress the truth by their wickedness. Or look again at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We so often live in God's world as if he didn't exist. We take his gifts, but we fail to thank him. We don't want him interfering in our lives. We all know that there is a God, but we suppress the truth about God which we have. Now that isn't often the story which we tell ourselves, is it? People sometimes say, I wish I had your faith. I'd like to believe, but I don't. Well, the Bible says that's not the whole story. According to the Bible, there is plenty of evidence for the existence and power of God. We might deny it to ourselves and others, but deep down the Bible claims that we know that there is a great God who made us. Our problem is not lack of knowledge, but that we suppress the knowledge of God which we have. The Bible would say that our problems are basically moral and spiritual, not intellectual or evidential. We know that we don't do what we ought to do. We suppress the truth of God. We don't live up to what we know about God. We reject it. Now, why would we suppress the truth about God? Well, believing in God is often inconvenient, isn't it? Because it means submitting to Jesus Christ, glorifying him, obeying him. And that's not naturally what we want to do when the word of God rubs up against what we think or want. If there's no God, then there's no chance of him interfering in my life or telling me what to do. And that suits me quite well. The Bible says, this is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. When God himself came to our world, what did people do? They crucified him. There's the natural reaction of the human heart to God. We reject the knowledge of God which we have. And in consequence, the Bible says God gives us over to our sin. Three times in our passage, Paul uses those words, God gave them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lust. And then finally in verse 28, therefore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. God in the end gives people what they ask for. He allows them to some extent to follow through on the consequences of their rejection of him. Oscar Wilde once said, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. And that hints at something of what Paul is describing here. When we sinfully reject God, God hands us over to our sinful desires. An impaired relationship with God also infects our relationship with the world and with one another. And Paul sees two exchanges taking place. Idolatry and homosexuality, both of which involve a reversal of the created order. So first of all, idolatry. People exchange the glory of God for man-made images, verse 23. Or verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Human beings were meant to rule the creation under God, but because they reject God, they end up serving creation. The created order is reversed. What a foolish exchange to swap the glory of God for man-made idols, whether metal or mental. We tend to make the good things that God has made into God things. And secondly, homosexuality. Now, I realise this is an important and controversial subject, probably one which affects many of us personally. Next week I'm going to preach a sermon specifically on the subject of homosexuality, because there's just too much to say in the context of this passage. And on Monday the 30th there'll be an opportunity to come and discuss the Bible's teaching and to ask any questions. But for now, let's try and see what this passage is saying about homosexuality, and why Paul sees it as a reversal of the created order. Let me again read the relevant verses, verses 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. The Bible's teaching is that homosexuality is unnatural in the sense that it's contrary to God's created design for men and women. The physical anatomy of men and women suggests that. But it's also the Bible's description. It doesn't mean that same-sex attraction doesn't come naturally to some people this side of the fall. Human sexuality is a complicated and variegated business. It seems that some people do have exclusively homosexual desires from an early age, and it's not possible to identify the origins of those desires with any confidence. It may well be that in our fallen world, some people are born with an exclusively homosexual orientation. But Paul would say that homosexual desire is unnatural in the sense that it's contrary to God's creation design. We might say the same thing about our other desires. All of us are fallen, and we have all sorts of desires that are not right. Other temptations might come naturally to us, but that doesn't mean that they're to be followed. It's important to say that the Bible never blames us for being tempted. It's not a sin to have homosexual desire or to have a homosexual orientation. It's homosexual acts which the Bible forbids. As I say, more on homosexuality next week. But for today, our passage makes it clear that we shouldn't think of homosexuality as the only or the worst sin. Paul has condemned sexual immorality in general in verse 24, which would include sex outside marriage and all kinds of heterosexual impurity. We're all sexual sinners. It's not that heterosexuality equals godliness. And in the same passage, Paul goes on to list many other sins. Look again at verse 29. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We might excuse ourselves from some of those sins, but that catalogue of sin includes us all. Paul's point is that we were all without excuse. So what should we conclude? What would the Bible say about the state of our world? In the beauty of our world, we can see God's greatness. But in the brokenness of our world, we can see God's judgment. This should drive us back to the grace of God in the gospel. Paul is proving to us that everyone needs the righteousness of God to rescue us from the judgment of God. This is the good news which we are to receive by faith. And this is the good news which we're to play our part in bringing to our broken world. Amen.